Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing today? It's so good here at 48th Street to see the place packed. Always love seeing that. Welcome all of the other campuses that are joining with us. We have the opportunity to be a family of believers. And I don't know if you saw this or if you look around and, like, you know, kind of let yourself out of worship for a little bit and just kind of look around you. And I don't know if it's that way everywhere else, but you know what I see a lot at 48th Street? I see this. You guys are good at swaying. You kind of got the sway down. And I think that's awesome because there's something about worship that is very emotional, isn't it? It kind of hits you in a kind of a deep level, like the center of yourself. And you can't help but have a response to it, like an emotional response. And I think that is just so awesome. But you're not just an emotional person, are you? I think some people think that, you know, when it comes to faith, you know, that's just this thing we feel. It's just this, you know, we kind of have this faith thing going on, and I feel the presence of God, and so because I feel it, it's real. But you're not just an emotional person. You're also an intellectual person. You're a thinking person, right? And those two things need to come together. And I think that as a church, we do really well when it comes to those emotional responses and getting in touch with our faith feelings. But I think we have to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us. We have to engage our minds. God gave us our minds, and He didn't give them to us so that we would turn them off. And that's why we're in this series called If. And what If is about is it's about understanding apologetically what the Bible says. And what I mean by that is to have a defense for what you believe that is not just an emotional one, but an intellectual one, to give you solid reasons to know what you believe about God, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about Jesus, and about your place in this world. And to understand that from a reasonable standpoint. So just to review, Clayton started us off Easter weekend with proof that Jesus was a real person who claimed to be God in human form and fulfilled all that was foretold about Him and paid for all of our sins when He died on the cross and gave us life by rising from the dead. Our second week, we were treated with a guest appearance by Ken Ham, who helped us to understand that a person of faith does not require that person to be unscientific or to believe in fairy tales. And he only just briefly touched on such a great amount of evidence that shows the science that backs up all of that narrative in the Bible so that you don't have to turn your brain off to understand that it's inspired by God. The only reason we don't know that is that when we grow up in school, the separation of church and state won't allow you to learn about intelligent design, won't allow you to learn about God's role in creation. And so what is supposed to be understood as a theory, which actually is a much more of a fairy tale than you might think, we're indoctrinated to believe that. But the truth of God's Word will bear that out scientifically if you're exposed to that information. Last week, I talked about how the Bible is historically credible and reliable. And by that, I mean that it was written by those who say they wrote it, and it was copied carefully and correctly until now so that you can depend on it. You are actually reading what they wrote and the understanding that that was actually inspired by God, that they moved as God directed them. What I want to do today is kind of pull all that together and to kind of use a legal term to put the burden of proof on us. Can I prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is actually who He says He is and did what the Bible says He did? Can I actually trust that what I'm reading there is true so that I would stake my whole life on it? And I'll tell you that not only do I believe that, but I actually think that you have to have a whole lot more faith to believe in any other alternative than to believe that the Bible is true, because all of the real evidence points there. The way I'm going to try to do that today is by using a theory of probability called Occam's Razor. Now, what Occam's Razor is, I know that sounds kind of highbrow, but what it is this. It's this philosophical idea that if there are multiple explanations for an historical event, the simplest one is probably the true one. Okay? Lots of different explanations. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you every kind of explanation that I can think of. And if you have another one, I'd like to hear it, because I'm going to go through all of them and I'm going to show you that it takes an incredible amount of faith to believe in those. And the simplest one is, in fact, the true one. So here's the first one, okay? Even though he didn't dwell on it, Clayton talked about it on Easter weekend, and it's this, that Jesus never really existed. That he was a mythological character, like an avatar, that was created by these authors to kind of show us what a good life looks like, or maybe even to manipulate people. Now, this one, to me, has a lot of personal implications, because I remember when I went to college. I went to Indiana University before I went to Bible college, and it was my freshman year, and I was looking for a couple of easy credits. You know what I mean? Like, because I knew that some of the classes I was going to take were going to be hard, and I was looking for an easy one. And in the course curriculum, I could take as an elective the life of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I thought, oh yeah, all that Sunday school time, all that church time's about to pay off. I'm going to get these credits. It's going to be easy. And I went to that class, and the very first day that I went to that class, the professor stood up and he said, I want you to know that my point of view as we go through this class is that I believe that Jesus Christ was not a historical figure, that he was a mythological character, so not really someone you can put your faith in, just a good mythological example. And I went, and I deflated, because I'm going, man, I thought I was going to get some easy credit here. And it didn't take long in that class for me to realize the best thing I could do was drop it. Because I just went at him. We went at each other. And in college, if you don't regurgitate what the professor says, it's going to get you into trouble with your grades. So I didn't really want to stay there. But I can tell you a little bit of what I said, kind of in short form. And that's this. Three historians wrote about Jesus that were contemporary with Jesus. They lived nearly the same time Jesus did. And the three historians that I'm going to talk to you about, none of them believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, why in the world would a historian write about a person that he didn't believe actually existed at the time? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The first one was a man named Josephus. He's probably the most famous of the three. And Josephus was a Jewish historian who was writing under Emperor Vespasian, who was the Roman emperor at the time, wanted him to write this. He had written a book called Wars of the Jews. He also wrote one called Antiquities of the Jews. And this is in that book, Antiquities of the Jews. And it was written at 94 AD. So how close is that to Jesus? I mean, not very far, right? Like 60 years from the resurrection of Jesus. And even though he wasn't a Christian, he wrote about Jesus' crucifixion, about Pontius Pilate, about Jesus' resurrection, about John the Baptist. That's a lot right there. Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote about him, and the death of the apostle James, a different James. Well, that's a pretty good historical argument, right? But he wasn't the only one. There was a second one named Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, not a Christian. He wrote a history called Annals in 116 AD, and he wrote about Jesus, his crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, and the life of early Christians, even though he himself was not a Christian. A third historian by the name of Pliny did write history, but what's more interesting about this guy is a personal letter that he wrote the emperor at that time. The emperor's name was Trajan, and he wrote this in 112 AD, trying to figure out how to deal with the Christians in his area. He was a governor of a Roman province in what is now Turkey. And here's a quote of what he wrote to Trajan. "They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and themselves by a solemn party to not do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, to never falsify their word or deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind." So when you have that kind of historical provenance, it's pretty hard to say, I don't really believe that Jesus was an historical person. As a matter of fact, it takes a great deal of faith to say he was not a historical person. An incredible amount of faith. A fairy tale amount of faith. And if I run that through the filter of Occam's razor, I'm going, that's just not a good explanation. Well, how about this one? Jesus was a good teacher, just not the Son of God. Maybe that one. Because this is what modern Jewish culture believes, like people that some of us might listen to, like Ben Shapiro. This is what he believes, that Jesus was a good teacher, and he'll say this, just not the Son of God. Well, as C.S. Lewis puts it, that just doesn't make any sense. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God and to do things like to forgive sins that only God can do. Now, if a person is pathologically lying to you all the time about who he is, how in the world can he be a good teacher? He might be a teacher, but he's certainly not good. He would be instead called a what? A false teacher. So it just doesn't hold any water to say that Jesus was a good teacher, kind of throwing Christians a bone here. No, it really doesn't. So I don't think that one holds water. So let's push that one through Occam's razor and go, that's really not a good option, and takes an awful lot of faith to believe that. Well, what if that opposite was true? What if Jesus was a liar or just nuts, just delusional? Just a guy who just wanted to be this other thing. Well, both of those are going to be disproven by the resurrection, but let's not go there yet. Because if Jesus was a liar, someone certainly would have been able to point it out. Because he was under constant scrutiny, and he was constantly being questioned, but he never faltered, not even once. And even when it went to the extreme of going on trial, don't you think that a person who's a liar, when he's on trial for his life, would say, sorry guys, made it all up. You know, I really didn't mean this, you know. To the best of my recollection, I mean, it would be like one of these Senate hearings or something, you know. I don't have a recollection of that now. I think it would be more like that. But here he is on trial, and he's calmly saying exactly the same thing. Well, then they turn him over to the Romans to beat him nearly to death with the scourge. You think maybe that'd break the liar? No. He just holds right on to it. How about when they're getting ready to put him on a cross? Even while the guy is dying, being tortured on a cross, he's still everything he was before. Calmly telling the truth about who he is. Do you really want me to believe that he was lying? Maybe it's not that. Maybe he's delusional. Maybe he's just nuts. The pressure, I want you to think something. The pressure that this man was under was constant. He was, and that kind of pressure and all that questioning would have surely exposed a delusional person. Modern day cult leaders always show their inconsistency. And I believe that Jesus' suffering and death would have certainly exposed the reality that he was not in his right mind, if in fact he was not in his right mind. I don't think that one passes the smell test either. Well, how about this one other one? This is one that Clayton shared just for a short period on Easter, and that is that Jesus didn't really die, he just fainted. Now that became a popular theory in 1965 because there was a theologian named Hugh Schoenfeld that wrote a book in 1965. It was a bestseller. It was called The Passover Plot. And the Passover plot was all about this idea. It's called the swoon theory, that Jesus fainted. And after they took him off the cross and laid him in the tomb, he comes to and then gets out of the tomb and shows himself alive to everybody. This one is the one that you have to be absolutely bonkers to believe. It is the most ridiculous of all the options. I just want you to think about this for a little bit. Roman soldiers are experts at execution. As a matter of fact, the detail that was responsible for Jesus' execution, that's probably just what they did. They were the execution detail. So they knew how to kill people. As a matter of fact, with crucifixion, it really wasn't about killing someone. It was about keeping them alive as long as you could in the most agony you could. And they were always crucified in a very public place to put fear into other people who would defy the Roman government. Jesus was crucified in a crossroads. Okay? So they knew what they were doing. And it wasn't just his crucifixion, it was what they did after he died. The Bible says that he gave up his spirit, he died, and then they took a spear and put it up underneath his rib cage into his vital organs. And the Bible says, and he doesn't say it in this way, but that his blood had divided into plasma and red cells. Blood and water came out. That means that it was a post-mortem wound. He had already died. And then they take him off the cross. Now, do you think that Roman executioners would be really polite when they would take a body off a cross? Do you think it would be like, be careful when you pry out those nails? I don't think they pried him out at all. I think they just pulled him off. And then they give him to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right? And Joseph of Arimathea has the tomb, and they take Jesus and put him in the tomb. The women didn't know this, but they had prepared his body. They had wrapped his body and his face, and they had put the spices on his body to keep the smell down of decay. And then a stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and those stones are on inclines, because people, they don't want people robbing tombs. And you can see them in Israel today. They're on an incline, like in a trough. They roll in a trough. And then there's like this little indention at the bottom that locks that stone into place. Average stone weighs about 4 tons. About 8,000 pounds. Okay? So they put Jesus in a tomb. They wrap him up. They put the stone over. Right? They leave, Roman detachment of soldiers come, they put a seal on the tomb, and then there's a detachment of soldiers to stand watch over it. Now, what Schoenfeld wants you to believe is that after enduring all that Jesus endured, he wakes up in the tomb, takes the time in total darkness to fold his grave clothes, walks up to a 4-ton stone that's on the outside, not the inside, and with his nail-pierced hands, the palms of his hands, somehow he is able to roll a 4-ton stone away by himself up a hill, breaking a seal, and doing it so quietly that the detachment of soldiers outside that on pain of death had to have to guard this tomb don't hear him. And then on his nail-pierced feet, he tiptoes away and then goes to the upper room a couple of miles away and goes, "Hey guys!" What kind of faith does it take for you to believe that cockamamie story? A lot. So how about this? Jesus died, okay, all right, but his body was stolen. Now, that's another crazy, almost as crazy as the Passover plot, except for it needs to be mentioned because of what the Bible says in Matthew 28. So, you know, like in our government, the only thing worse than the crime is the what? It's the cover-up, right? Here we go. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city. These are the guards that were standing watch over the tomb when the resurrection happens, and some of them actually fainted and some of them ran. And it says, they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, this is their plan, this is their cover-up plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. It always begins with the money, right? So they give them money and they're telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Which is kind of interesting how you can testify to a particular fact when you're asleep. But that's what they were supposed to say. Well, that's a dumb thing to do if you're a guard, because you are summarily executed if somebody is able to steal a body that you're in charge of protecting. And then they say this in verse 14. "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So this is bribery, this is cover up, this is all of that, right? So verse 15 says, "The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story," here it is, "has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." As ridiculous of an option as that is, it was the one they decided to go with. Think about the apostles stealing this body. These guys, the apostles are hiding. They're scared to death. You know, they don't get boldness until later. I mean, and you think that they're going to sneak up in this garden where Jesus is buried and somehow get past the guards that are right in front, somehow break the seal, somehow roll a 4-ton stone away. It makes a lot of noise, by the way. And chalk that stone so it doesn't roll back. Tiptoe into the tomb. Take the time to fold the grave clothes. Take Jesus' body, I don't know if they, you know, over the shoulder or what, and get past all of those other guys without being noticed. You see, it's ridiculous. Okay, maybe I can only think of one more. Okay, one more option, and that is that you really can't trust the Bible and its account of this story. Well, I think last week should have already kind of finished that argument in your mind, but if you weren't here, the Bible is the most reliable ancient document in the world. There are over 24,000 handwritten copies of it, over 5,000 of them in ancient Greek. And the closest competitor of an ancient document is Homer's Iliad, and there are only 650 of it. So there's just no comparison when it comes to historical provenance of God's Word. See, the books of the New Testament were written at the time when many of the people who were witnessing these things were still alive in Jerusalem, and there were hundreds of them. So if you're writing something that's a complete fantasy, anybody could have come up and said, "That's not true, that didn't happen, it was nothing like that." But you don't read any of that historically. So what are you left with? Now I'm going to go over them real quick. Ready? Jesus never existed. Okay, Jesus existed, but he was just a good teacher. Okay, well, Jesus wasn't a good teacher, but he was just a liar. Jesus wasn't a liar, but he was just, you know, delusional. Sorry. Jesus never actually died. He just fainted and people used it. No, that doesn't work. Jesus has died, but his body was stolen. No, no. You really can't even trust the Bible on this one. Sorry. What are you left with? You are left with either trying to apply a ridiculous amount of faith to any one of those that makes no sense whatsoever, or following Occam's razor, which is the simplest explanation, is probably the truth, and that is Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Just as simple as that. And you think I'm done, and I'm not even close. Ready? In Acts 1:3, Luke is writing about this. He says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Here's a dozen of them, very quickly. Everything that Jesus did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he spoke about all of those things, claimed them before any of it happened. Right? Here's one. Here's another one. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. There were six of them. And if you're trying to prove something to the local masses at the time, you wouldn't use women, because they were not allowed to even testify in court. And yet God chose that. And to me, when I read the scripture account, I'm going, that is also proof. How about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? A guy who committed his life to wiping out Christianity becomes the greatest proponent of Christianity. How about the conversion of Jesus' half-brother James, who thought his brother was crazy until he experienced the resurrection of his older brother, and then became the writer that we know for the book of James in our New Testament? What about the immediate change in worship of something that had been held on to for 1,500 years from Saturday to Sunday, from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day? You think you can move an entire culture of people to change that overnight? And yet they did. How about the birth of the church all being a bunch of monotheistic Jews? You know, all of the original believers on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jewish, right? And if you get to know a Jewish person, if they follow their faith, most of them will have what's called a mezuzah outside their home, on the doorpost of their home. It's a little tin thing, or maybe a ceramic. And inside there's a scroll. It has the Shema of Israel: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the reason that Jewish people don't like Christianity is because they think we believe in three gods: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't. We believe in one God that exists in three persons. How do you explain all of these Jewish people saying, "I'm going to throw away that view of monotheism because I believe in Jesus," all at once? How about the fact that there was no contrary evidence found, even though people desperately looked for it? How about the fact that it was proclaimed in Jerusalem? It began there, where it actually happened, where people would have been easily able to refute it if it didn't happen. How do you explain a tomb being empty? What about the transformation of the disciples from being so fearful and hiding to being willing to go into martyrdom? What about the immediate proclamation of this truth only 50 days after his death on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? And what about the fact that the disciples all claimed that they witnessed this empirically with their eyes? They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. There's a dozen. I could go on. Maybe that's enough. Oh, no, it's not. Beyond the simple logic of all that, we have all of these prophecies concerning Jesus from the Old Testament that could not be faked or manipulated. The Hebrew Old Testament is called the Tanakh. It existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, into what's called the Septuagint. And that was over 300 years before Jesus was born. Pretty hard to change documents that existed 300 years before you were born, right? And so when we look at Old Testament prophecy, what do we see? 1,000 years. That's a long time. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David described this in Psalm 22. Psalm 23 is the most famous psalm, but he said this in Psalm 22. Listen to verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wait a minute. Have I heard that? Did somebody else say that? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Well, maybe King David was just having a bad day. Maybe there isn't anything prophetic in that at all. Well, how about we go down to verse 6? But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. Wait a minute. He's the king, for goodness sake. They don't do that to him. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Still unconvinced? Verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. It's a broken piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. Listen, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. When death by crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Let's go 300 years into the future, 700 BC, written by Isaiah, chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Here it is again, 700 years before Jesus is born. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That sounds like the gospel to me. And if you aren't, and if you're going, okay, well, that's death, but where's life? Where's the resurrection? Just go down to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession. Golly! The odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies about his birth, something he or his followers couldn't control, the mathematical probability of that is 1 times 10 to the 28th power. That means 1 chance in 10 and then 28 more zeros. I don't even know what the word is for that number. I don't think you do either. But Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled over 300 of them. So what is the problem? It's certainly not the truth of Jesus. You know what it is, and so do I. It's the ramifications of that truth. Because it will affect your life. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then I am who he says I am. If Jesus is who he says he is, then I have a sin problem. And I have an eternity problem. And I also have a will problem. Now, my problems have a solution. But there is an incredible cost associated with that solution. That solution was Jesus taking my place and paying my debt on the cross to set me free. His blood covering my sin. That truth tells me that Jesus knows exactly who I am. And He still loves me. Loves me enough to solve my sin problem for me by taking my place on the cross and paying for my sin. He also solves my eternity problem. And He did that by rising from the dead, because the power of Jesus to rise from the dead isn't just to show us that He has power over His own death, it's to show us that He has power over death itself, which means He can give you life, not just Himself, that you can trust Him to give you life. But I also have a will problem. You see, it's not just my past. I don't know about you. I'm not going to judge you, but I'll judge me. It's every day of my life. And here's where it gets expensive for me. Now, while I cannot earn what Jesus did for me, and I can only receive it as a gift, I don't deserve it, His expectation for me today and every day is to repent of my sins and to turn and follow Him. That means to abandon my will and to surrender to His will. And I'm going to tell you something, that's hard to do. And most of the time, I don't want to. I want my will to prevail, not His. So in a lot of human beings, in their brains, they're going, give me another look at that list. Which one is the least ridiculous? Because I would rather believe that than to believe the truth. Because if I believe the truth, it's going to have a major impact on my life that maybe I don't want it to have. Maybe I'd rather believe in something silly than to surrender to what is obvious. And that, my friend, is the real issue. It's the real issue to all of us. The question isn't whether it's true or not. The question really isn't whether I can prove it or not. The question is whether or not you can believe it and trust your life to the life of Jesus who gave it for you. We're moving to a time of decision. I started the sermon this morning by talking about a swaying and feelings. And we all have them. And I think it's great that we have those feelings. And I think right now we're in a time and a space in American culture where we're all trying to get in touch with our feelings. Feelings in many people's hearts trumps truth. Like I don't know that, you know, because now I live in a post-truth culture where that's my truth as opposed to your truth. Like we can all have a different truth. Like truth isn't static. And so for some of you, when it comes to issues of faith, you're just fine because you have this emotional attachment to it. And, you know, it's that sway in the song and you're kind of going, yeah, it feels good to have a relationship. I believe it, you know. And maybe my mind will catch up with my feelings. But there are some of you, maybe many of you, that are here today that are the reverse. That you're more the intellectual. Show me. Prove it to me. Give me good reasons. My mind matters to me. And maybe I will let my feelings move after I feel like I can stand firm on those facts. That's what this series is about. Because as an individual, you are not one or the other. You're not an all feelings person, and you're not an all intellectual person. You're both, aren't you? Both of those realities are woven together in your mind and in your heart. That if I believe something is true, it ought to impact how I feel about it. And if I feel something is true, it ought to impact what I think about it. And I'm here to tell you today, if you're here and you do not have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can stand on that. It's not shifting sand. It's not a pious platitude. It's real, and you can stand on it. Let your mind go first, and then let feelings follow it up. If you're here today, and I hear people say this to me, like they come to the crossing, and they'll come up to me later. I just had a person last week do this, and come up to me and said, I was crying, and I don't even know why. I'm not even sad. Because something's happening inside me. That's not just me. There's feelings happening, right? You may be feeling that. Maybe your mind needs to catch up with your feelings. I'm just saying. Come to Christ. You can trust Him. You can believe Him. And you can believe in Him. There's going to be somebody right over there by that baptistry. Would love nothing more than to talk to you about next steps. What it means to come into a relationship with Jesus. Many of you are here today and you say, well, you know, I made that relationship. I walked into that relationship. I accepted that invitation. I've done that. But isn't it true that sometimes the lower story gets the best of you? And sometimes you start wondering and you start questioning and you start going, is all of this real? Do I really have something to stand on here? And I think it's times like that, with all of our incredible intellect, that we just come up like a little child and be reminded who He is and how He sees you as a child and loves you. To just relax. For some people in church right now, this is like the most difficult time. It's like confrontational. There doesn't need to be confrontation in this moment. There just needs to be surrender. And you know what? We can relax in that. Because the one we surrender to doesn't mean us harm. He loves us. To surrender to someone who loves you enough to die for you, that's good surrender. And that's what these steps are for you to come up here and just lay it down. Whatever it is, just lay it down. Let Him have it. And walk away lighter.